so much for this day and opportunity to worship you and to encourage one another. I pray that you would challenge us from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. This week was a difficult one. I don't think I have to explain to anybody why. A lot of emotions, a lot of tragedy. I have been encouraged by a lot of good things, but it has become increasingly apparent the world is increasing in its godlessness. It has spread. We have seen, just it seems like the times we live in, living through one historical event after another. We as God's people trying to be the resistance against the spreading godlessness. And weeks like this last week feels like we've lost our grip and fallen further and further into godlessness. And I think when we are faced with times like the one we're in, we can at times feel hopeless. I mentioned downstairs, sometimes our response as God's people can to be throwing up our hands in defeat and accepting what is inevitable, the destruction and demise of the world because of godlessness and evil. And our only hope is to just wait for Jesus to return and make everything right. Now, it's not wrong to wait for Christ to return. He certainly will make all things right. Another option that we have as believers resisting godlessness is to complain until we get our way, to get into the same level of political word fighting with people online, or as this past week demonstrated, even an escalation to literal physical violence. I hope no one here would take that approach, but that's an approach I've seen. I've seen Christians saying, now's our time to fight back. I would encourage you, it may be time to, quote, fight back, but I wouldn't say our fight is physical with flesh and blood. It's the same fight it's always been, a spiritual warfare that we are in. A third option that I want to propose to you this morning touches on this topic. Instead of throwing up our hands, accepting defeat, putting our head in the sand, waiting for Christ to return, instead of fighting, waging a war of words or a war of physical violence, turn to God, see what His Word has to say about how we as God's people can make a difference in a godless world. And as you might be getting the impression, we're going to take a break from Matthew for a couple of reasons. One, when I was working on my message Wednesday is when the Charlie Kirk assassination happened, and my day was completely derailed. My mental faculties were just obliterated. I couldn't think, I couldn't process. And so I ended up finishing the message I was preparing to share at Frontier School of the Bible. I went up there Friday and shared in their chapel service the message you're about to hear. And I made the decision later or earlier this week that this is a message that's not only appropriate for a chapel full of Bible school students, it's appropriate for, I think, all believers. That we can, as God's people, make a difference in a godless world. But what does that look like? How do we move forward? How do we go from this week into the next week and do what God would have us do? I believe it's possible to make a difference, even though political violence has become increasingly normal. I saw a good post that talks about the difficulty of our day and age, where you can see something as graphic and horrific as a man being shot and his life literally being poured out. And then you can turn the channel or keep scrolling on your feed and find some video of a puppy or some laughing compilation, whatever it may be. And in the post, the point was, we aren't made to process that swing of emotions the way that we do, but such is the tech-saturated world that we live in. How do we process heavy things like we experienced this last week? I believe it's possible to make a difference in a godless world when we have children being harmed physically or sexually with violence all around us, trafficking being a major issue that people try to remedy, but often distraction sets in and we move on to the next pressing subject of our world. I believe it's possible to make a difference when the family structure that God has instituted in the world is being attacked from every single angle. This week has been hard on me for multiple reasons. One of them, as I was telling some of the men before, the shooter is from the high school that I graduated from. My best friend's younger brother knew of him. And so it was very close to home, literally, for me. And it's evident to me, the more and more we see these sort of events, this violence, whatever, oftentimes people want to accuse the family. They did something wrong, and sometimes that may be the case. I don't want to go that route, but I want to encourage you that the family institution that God installed in creation matters. If you have children, they are your responsibility. If you are married, that is a responsibility. It's a wonderful privilege, but it's also a responsibility to tend to care for, to steward, to pour into, to invest in your marriage, to invest in your kids, mostly investing the spiritual values, training up a child in the way they should go, that when they are old, they shall not depart. I want to look at an example from Scripture. If you want to start turning to the book of 2 Chronicles 34, there are a lot of examples in Scripture of God's people making a difference in a godless world. I want to look at one of my favorite examples of a king in Israel who took the throne at 8 years old. So don't say you're too young to make a difference. Don't say you're too old to make a difference. Scripture has examples of two extremes, extreme youth and extreme age or experience, we'll say, and making a difference in a godless world. And so we're going to look at King Josiah, one of my heroes of the faith, and we're going to see how God's people can make a difference in a godless world. But before we get into the text, as you well know, I want to establish the context. There's two particular contexts that I want to share with you. Number one, that is the biblical context. So by way of review, a crucial biblical context to understand is the Abrahamic covenant. God has made a promise to a man named Abraham and his descendants who are later and to this very day called Israel. The modern state of Israel are the recipients of these promises. That's why we support Israel. We don't give a blank check of support that says anything they do, anything they decide is justified and they have my full endorsement. That's not what we say. We support them as a people and their right to exist and their future promise being fulfilled to them. Secondly, we must recognize the biblical context of the Mosaic and Land Covenant. If we want to understand what is happening in the life of Josiah, we have to understand the Land Covenant. Books like Deuteronomy were given to provide the detailed information of what was expected of this nation that was covenanted to God. They were to obey the Mosaic Covenant, and if they obey, they will be blessed. God will protect them. He will provide for them, and He will bless them. If they disobey that covenant, there is certain consequences that they can expect. That directly ties into the context of what we will see here in a moment in the life of Josiah. An extension of that second point is what I've mentioned before to you, is the 5 degrees of divine discipline, the dial of judgment. If they disobey the Mosaic law or covenant they made, if they break that covenant, God will impose upon them consequences. If they continue in their disobedience, God will turn the dial and impose more severe consequences. And if they continue so on and so forth, God increases the dial of divine discipline to the 5th degree, which is their expulsion from the land. And that happened in Israel's history. They went into captivity because of their disobedience. I also want to mention the historical context. This profound summary of the kingly era of Israel's history Good king, bad king, increasingly bad kings. A good summary of this period of time is, particularly in the southern kingdom, is you have a good king, but then you have a bad king. And as time goes on, you get increasingly worse kings and fewer righteous or good kings. Josiah was one of those bright spots, as they had a terrible king a few years prior to Josiah. They now have a good king, and he is going to lead the nation of Israel in reform. And so good king, increasingly bad kings. The first point that I want to highlight this morning, dealing with how God's people can make a difference in a godless world, is we must work on our resistance to godlessness. It's a development. It's not a light switch moment. You can flip the switch and you're doing well resisting godlessness around you or in your life, in your world. It's something we must work on. It's something we must make efforts. It's something we need to be biblically informed about into how to do it the right way. Working on our resistance to godlessness. Follow along as I read, starting in verse 1 of 2 Chronicles chapter 34, down through verse 7, where we see Josiah's resistance to godlessness. It says in verse 1, Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. For in the 8th year of his reign, so he's 16 years old, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the wooden images, the carved images, and the molded images. They broke down the altars of the Baals in his presence, and the incense altars which were above them he cut down. And the wooden images, the carved images, the molded images he broke in pieces and made dust of them, and scattered it on the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. He also burned the bones of the priests on their altars, and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem, and so he did in the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, and Simeon, as far as Naphtali, and all around with axes. Verse 7, when he had broken down the altars, the wooden images, had beaten the carved images into powder, and cut down all the incense altars throughout all the land of Israel, he returned to Jerusalem. So to highlight a few observations from these 7 verses, number 1, we see Josiah in his resistance to godlessness did what was right. He did what was right. We see this in verse 2 with the clear declaration about Josiah, describing him in that he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. Now, what is right? How do you know what right thing to do? Well, God is righteous. It's an extension which literally means rightness. Everything God does, everything God says, everything he decrees or decides to do in creation is right. So when it says Josiah did what was right in the sight of the Lord, he did what was right according to God's word. So step 1 in resisting godlessness, do what God has said. The family is important. Marriage is important. Following him is important. I had a conversation with someone this last week in light of the event on Wednesday where I was talking about my study in Matthew. And I explained now it seems the application of Jesus' lessons to his disciple to take up your cross and follow him is now directly relevant. It's not just to prepare yourself if that day should come. And I have told you, it's not if, but when. Are you prepared to walk with the Lord no matter what? To love people no matter what? To put him first and not what you want? Are you going to do what is right? Am I going to do what is right? And what is right is to walk in righteousness that defines who God is. But Josiah resisted godlessness by doing what was right. We get the addition, he walked in the ways of his father David, but it goes on to say he didn't turn to the right or to the left. Now, this isn't a political statement saying he was unpolitical. He wasn't far right, he wasn't far left, he was a moderate. That's not what this is saying. If you compare this with Deuteronomy chapter 5, after the law is given, it says, "Therefore, you shall be careful to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess." So Deuteronomy frames this language in such a way that when the law of God was given, it wasn't a menu of items that you can pick and choose what you want to do and what you don't want to do. And when 1st and 2nd Chronicles or 1st and 2nd Kings assesses the life of the king and it says language like this, he didn't turn aside to the right or to the left, what it's saying is they were careful to do all that God commanded. They were careful to do all that God commanded. And so Josiah was careful to do this. We see in verse 3, in the 8th year of his reign, while he was still young, so he's 16 years old, he began to seek the God of his father, David. I've been encouraged. One of the things I've seen this week is young people turning to Christ. I heard a story of a kid who came home from middle school and he said, "Dad, I want to learn the Bible. Will you study the Bible with me?" God is using a terrible event and he's bringing good out of it. It's good to seek the Lord, but what will sustain a believer to continue to walk in rightness? Well, we're going to see this later in Josiah's life, but for now, that focal point of he sought the Lord. And then the rest of verses 3 through 7, he fought against public idolatry. So the godlessness that Josiah was faced with was directly associated with idolatry. Our idolatry in the modern age looks very different. There may not be a temple to Baal, but there's temples that look a little bit differently. And so it may not be a one-for-one equivalence. That's one thing I had to be careful in talking to a group of college kids, is that Josiah's resistance to godlessness may not be exactly what we do. Our call, our application isn't to go out and find godless people and destroy everything they do. That's vandalism. That's not righteousness. It's not to find those who promoted those topics and passed away and grind their bones into powder. That's inappropriate for us to do. So there's not going to be a one-for-one equivalent, but we want to acknowledge what Josiah did was righteous in his day and age, because he was bringing the nation of Israel back to their covenant obligation. One point I wanted to highlight in verses 6 through 7, his campaign was extensive, but not exhaustive. There's verses elsewhere in Scripture. Jeremiah 7 talks about the women of Jerusalem baking cakes for the Queen of Heaven. Now, who is that? Well, it was paganism that infiltrated the worship of the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And this was happening during the time of Josiah. So while Josiah's campaign was extensive, it was good, it brought about a lot of reform, it wasn't exhaustive in that sense. And I think there's a subtle implication here by way of application. There is no shortage of ministry, but there is a shortage of ministers. Another emotional event that happened this week, when we were quite upset Wednesday, our kids were obviously asking us what's wrong. And eventually, we didn't want to describe to them what happened, because they're far too young to even think about the evils that are going on around them. Their job is to be a kid. But we ended up tactfully explaining what happened. And later that night, when we were doing devotions as a family and praying, my son Baker gave a little perspective to the situation. He said, "Dad, that missionary that was killed, we're going to see again someday." And just the subtle change in title, he was a public speaker. He was a political voice. He was a Christian. But the language of he was a missionary was striking to me. And I want to challenge you with the same thing. You may not be in a foreign mission field. You may not think of yourself as a missionary. But you, as a follower of Jesus Christ, are a missionary. Are you serving as a missionary to the people who are in your life? Are you seeking to make a difference in their life with the life-giving, life-changing Word of God? Are you learning it for yourself? Are you able to teach others? Am I doing the same? And when it comes to ministry, there's no shortage of it. I've told people before, when it comes to ministry need, because I've talked to Bible school students before, I've had conversations myself as, well, where do I go? Grab a dart, throw it at a map, and I promise you there's a tremendous amount of need there. Hopefully it's not in the ocean. But there's need everywhere. There's no shortage of ministry. There's no end to this resistance to godlessness. But there is a shortage of ministers, and I think Jesus summarized it when he said, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. And so that little perspective shift is a challenge to me, but I want to challenge you. You're a missionary. You're a missionary. So to summarize this section, Josiah lived according to God's word. All this to say, he lived according to God's word. Secondly, Josiah sought the Lord. Third, this was the reason for him pursuing the cleansing of idolatry in the land. So application for us, seek to live according to God's word. If we want to work on our resistance to godlessness, are we seeking to live according to God's word? Because after all, if we're going to make a difference as God's people, don't we need to do things God's way? And so I think primarily for our church, seeking to live according to God's word, are we spending time as a family? And I will confess, this is hard. We don't always do devotions as a family. We don't always pray before every meal. Sometimes it's one of those days. We're stressed, we're busy, we're frustrated, we're overstimulated. Whatever it is, we just want to get done with the meal and close our eyes and go to sleep. That's a struggle. It may be a struggle for you. I want to be gracious with you in that. But I also want to challenge you with the same challenges that I challenge our family with. Are we seeking to live according to God's word? Are we discipling our children? Secondly, seek the Lord as your comfort, counsel, and enablement. So three things. When tragedy strikes, when you're enduring suffering, do you seek the Lord for your source of comfort? When you don't know what to do because of said tragedy or said suffering or life event, do you seek the Lord for counsel? Do you go to His Word? What does He have to say about the matter? And most importantly, when it comes to taking action or doing something, resisting godlessness, do you seek the Lord for His enablement? Because apart from Him, we can do nothing, right? Jesus said. So are we seeking the Lord as our comfort, counsel, and enablement? Number three, Josiah may not be considered a missionary. He was a king. But he had a ministry, and he fulfilled his ministry. So a challenge for us is, fulfill your ministry in the place God has put you. You have a voice with people in your life that I don't. I have a voice in the people in my life that you don't. God put those people in your life that you might communicate with them His word, to live among them in righteousness according to His word. Fulfill your ministry in the place God has put you. So the first way that God's people can make a difference in a godless world is working on our resistance to godlessness. Does it bother us? Or do we just live and let live? Now again, I'm not saying the application is to go down and tear down all the pagan concepts in our world and society. First of all, that would be a long job, right? We'd have our work cut out for us. But are we resisting it in the sense that we understand what the world is trying to do? It's trying to press you individually into its mold. It's trying to destroy the family unit. It's trying to destroy the concept of marriage amongst the other divine institutions that God has installed in creation. Number one, do we recognize the divine institutions? Do we know what they are? Do we promote them? Do we protect them? Are we living among them and encouraging our family to live accordingly? Strengthening the family unit. But the second way that God's people can make a difference in a godless world is by working on our reception to God's word. Now, I want to, first of all, point your attention to consider Romans 1. For sake of time, we won't go there. But I've quoted this many times. God's eternal attributes and divine nature are clearly seen, being understood by that which is made. And I've talked about how creation itself leaves every human without excuse. They know God exists, but yet, what Paul goes on to say, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness, and they become futile, worthless in their thinking, their rational capacity to think, and their foolish hearts are darkened. And I've summarized that passage as the response to truth suppression, or the truth suppression mechanism. When we suppress the truth of God's word, there's a little mechanism inside of us that we harden our hearts against God. We become worthless in our thinking. We become darkened in our counsel. And so, if that's not incentive enough to be receptive and not rejecting towards the word of God, there's also what we see in the life of Josiah. Now, for sake of time, because we're trying to get through verses 1 through 33, verses 8 through 13 talk about the next phase in Josiah's campaign, where he begins to rebuild the temple. At this point, it's fallen in disrepair. It's not been something that has been taken care of. It's not valuable in the eyes of the Israelites at this point in history. And Josiah recognizes that it's not enough to get rid of all of the idolatry. There needs to be a defensive strategy. We need to promote the worship of God. In this dispensation, it was through the temple. And so he seeks to repair, rebuild, renovate the temple so that it is functioning as God designed it. And so with that context, what happens while they are renovating the temple? Hilkiah the priest finds a book. What book do you think would be in the temple? The law of God. And so verses 14 through 18, I'll pick up in verse 14. Now when they brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. Then Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan. So Shaphan carried the book to the king, bringing the king word, saying, all that was committed to your servants they are doing, and they have gathered the money that was found in the house of the Lord and have delivered it into the hand of the overseers and the workmen. Then Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. Now commentators are in a disagreement as far as the book of the law. Does that mean it's all five books of the Pentateuch? Is it the book of Deuteronomy? I am inclined to take the view that it is at least the book of Deuteronomy that was found and read to Josiah. And if that is indeed the case, it perfectly explains why Josiah responds the way that he does. But number one, he received God's word. They found the book and he allowed it to be read in his presence. So verse 18, he allowed it to be read, but notice verse 19, thus it happened when the king heard the words of the law that he tore his clothes. Now, I'll explain that in a moment, but the implication here is it was something that grieved him. It was something that caused him to mourn, to lament, which implies he allowed Shaphan to continue reading even though it was stepping on his toes, even though it was hurting his feelings, even though it was showing him the ugliness of the human soul. living out in godlessness. He allowed Shaphan to continue reading. As king, he could have said, enough. I don't want to hear another word. Get out of here. But he didn't. He was receptive to God's word. He allowed God's word to have a voice in his life. And then he tore his garments. This is the sign of grief, extreme grief and anguish. The Hebrew people have always been very vocal and also physical in their mourning and lamenting. And this rending of their garments was signifying their extreme anguish. To summarize, he recognized a major problem was going on, and I think it was, if it especially was the book of Deuteronomy, recognizing that his people that he is set over as king was currently breaking the covenant that they made with God. And thus they were liable for the five degrees of divine punishment. And so he recognized the problem because of his reception of God's word. So not only did he listen to God's word, look at verse 20 and 21, he took action. Then the king commanded Hilkiah, Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, Abdon, the son of Micah, Shaphan the scribe, and Azariah, a servant of the king, saying, go, inquire of the Lord for me and for those who are left in Israel and Judah, concerning the words of the book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out on us, because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do according to all that is written in the book. So notice his response to God's word is not just hearing it, not just letting it continue to be read, not just mourning and grieving over what it has exposed in him, but now he's taking action. He says we must take action now to fix the mess that we're in. He sends men to go and inquire of the Lord, to get back in fellowship, you might say, in our vernacular. And then verses 23 through 28 gives the response of God to Josiah. For sake of time, I'll summarize. It pleased the Lord. And God reveals to Josiah that he will go down to the grave in peace. Because of Josiah's righteousness, because of his reforms in the nation of Israel, God says, you will not see the judgment and calamity that will befall Jerusalem. You will go down in peace. He was rewarded. In other words, God's person, Josiah, made a difference in a godless world in his day and age. So to summarize, the knowledge of Israel breaking their covenant with God broke Josiah. Does God's word break our heart? Are there times where it exposes things? I saw a pretty good post that I almost took issue with. It said there are so many errors in Scripture. And I was offended. But then it said, all of them are in me. And that was, I thought, pretty good, pretty potent, right? Because the Word of God is a mirror that shows us our heart. It exposes us for unrighteousness. And it reminds us that even our righteous works are filthy rags, right? We cannot offer anything except faith and submission to the grace of God. The knowledge of Israel breaking their covenant with God broke Josiah. Josiah took the necessary action to get back into fellowship with God. So, application for us, are we listening to God's word? Not just hearing it, are we heeding it? Are we listening to God's word? Josiah did. Are we letting God's word teach, rebuke, correct, and train us, as 2 Timothy 3:16 says, it is profitable to do? God's word will step on your toe. God's word will show you the spiritual spinach between your teeth. It will show you your messed up hair, the pimples spiritually on your face. God's word will expose you. Are we taking action to live according to God's word and maintain fellowship with Him? The word of God exposes us, but you know what? It also promises us how to get back into fellowship with God. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, God is what? And just to forgive and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So after it shows you your unrighteousness, your need for a bath, it washes you clean. Are you taking action when you need to get back into fellowship, to stay in fellowship, and to continue walking in fellowship with the Lord in order to, as God's person or God's people, make a difference in a godless world? Lastly, I want to show the summary of all that Josiah accomplished, witnessing the results of godly living. Witnessing the results of godly living. There were three results of Josiah's life, according to verse 33, which says, "Thus Josiah removed all the abominations from all the country that belonged to the children of Israel, and made all who were present in Israel diligently serve the Lord their God. All his days they did not depart from following the Lord God of their fathers." Josiah made a difference. His days were godless, but by the end of them, they were godly. He made a difference. There's three results to focus on. Number one, he fought against the idolatry in Israel, which was their perpetual stumbling block. Number two, he repaired the temple. Again, with my sports background, I like to think in sports terms, and this is a defensive strategy. I shared with the Frontier crowd, defense wins championships, right? A good offense is nice to have, but a good defense is even better. And so he went on the offensive, getting rid of idolatry, recognizing the problem for what it was, but he recognized we need a defensive strategy to keep us from falling back into this. And so he repaired the temple. Number three, he set an example to follow. That's why he's one of my favorite examples of God's people making a difference in a godless world. But you might be thinking, especially if you know Israel's history, they still slipped into idolatry and they went into captivity anyways. Despite all these amazing things Josiah did, what use was all of that? What use was all of that? Well, consider Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, also known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Why were their names changed to that? Because they had a pagan king. Why did they have a pagan king? Because they went into captivity. Why did they go into captivity? Because they broke the covenant they made with God. And despite Josiah's reforms, the nation as a whole still fell back into idolatry and were consequently judged. But there's always been a remnant. Within Israel, there has always been believers within the nation. And Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were young men when they were taken to Babylon. Do you know what that implies? They were raised under Josiah's kingdom. All of the things Josiah did directly influenced these young men. And the amazing things they did in their life was because a man of God stood up and said, "I am going to seek the Lord and live according to his word." And while the end result was still going into captivity anyways, he made a difference in shaping the worldview and the thoughts and lifestyle of these four men, one of which, Daniel, goes on to write one of the most impactful prophetic books in history, where God lays out his timeline for establishing his kingdom and getting rid of all of the ungodly people and ungodly effects of the world. And so, yes, despite captivity, Josiah made a difference. Consider Ezekiel. We just got done with our study in Ezekiel. Ezekiel had a heart and passion for the Lord. He wanted to be faithful. He was of the tribe of Levi, and he was 30 years old, which meant he would begin his priestly career at that age. But he wasn't in Jerusalem. He wasn't around the temple. He was by the river Kibar in captivity because Israel had sinned. And yet it's where God meets Ezekiel by the river Kibar, shows him his glory, and says, "Ezekiel, I have a message for you." And thus we have another very potent prophetic book of Scripture detailing God's ultimate desire to dwell with his people. But he explains in graphic detail why that can't happen right now because of the godlessness in Israel. And we see a progression in the book of Ezekiel where the Shekinah glory, the visible presence of God, shows up. And then he shows Ezekiel the Shekinah glory departing the temple. And then later in Ezekiel, he shows the Shekinah glory returning and the temple compound that will be in place in the kingdom when God will dwell with his people. And the book ends with that encouragement and reminder that God will dwell again with his people. But for now, there's this issue of godlessness. We have the advantage in this dispensation where the Shekinah glory which dwelt in the temple indwells every believer. He indwells you. You are enabled by God to make a difference in a godless world until he returns and fixes the mess himself. Also, we could throw Jeremiah in there, the weeping prophet. He made a difference in a godless world. Josiah's ministry provided a foundation for the future remnant to continue. That's where, again, I want to remind you, there is an abundance of ministry. There is no shortage, by any means, of things to do in terms of resisting godlessness. Josiah wasn't able to do all of it. But he provided a foundation for the future remnant to continue. What are you passing on to your kids, your grandkids, your neighbors, your friends, your coworkers, your enemies, that provides a foundation where they can be faithful, where they can seek the Lord? I want to close with an agricultural comparison. I've shared this with people before in counseling, so some of you may have heard this. But in Scripture, there's the principle, you reap what you sow, right? I use the illustration at Frontier but living in Nebraska, corn, right? The corn capital of the world. Although I think Iowa technically grows more, but we'll let the Nebraskans have it. If you want to have a harvest of corn, what must you plant? Wheat. Tomatoes. No, corn. If you want corn, you need to plant corn. If you want tomatoes, you need to plant tomatoes. If you want good, you need to plant good. If you don't want bad, don't plant bad. That's the principle of reaping and sowing. Another principle of reaping and sowing is this comparison is appropriate because you don't automatically harvest what you planted, right? How foolish would it be as a farmer to plant corn and then you just pull up a chair and you sit there and you're waiting? Dinner by 5, I hope this corn gets here in time. How ridiculous would that be? Well, such is the Christian life. We may sow good things and expect an immediate difference. That's not how it works. There's principles like, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. What you're putting into your heart is eventually going to come out. This is a similar concept. What are you putting into your life now that will lead to what you can expect in terms of harvest or fruit? So the challenge, you can sow good and you can sow bad, but the consequences will come in time. The implication there is sow good things, right? What you're doing now determines what happens later. So the question being, how can we sow, quote, good things that will lead to a good reaping? If we are going to make a difference as God's people, it starts today, not tomorrow. It continues tomorrow, but it starts now. The results of which we may not see immediately. We may not even see in our lifetime. I'm reminded of one of my other heroes of the faith, George Mueller, who I heard prayed for 3 of his friends who didn't know the Lord. Every day he prayed that they would come to salvation. Only one of them did while George was still alive. And then he died. What happened to the other 2? Does anyone know? Or maybe you can assume they both came to Christ later. We may not see the results, but we can make a difference. despite a growing godlessness in our world. So I'll leave you with this challenge and question. What are you sowing today that will make a difference tomorrow? And I want to encourage you, events like this have a tendency to be very emotional. Emotions aren't evil. Emotions aren't bad. Emotions are good, but emotions are not sustainable. My fear is that a lot of people are going to base their Christian life on emotions. They're emotionally scared. They're emotionally unaware of what is expected of them, what they need to do, what they should be doing. But we have an opportunity to sow good things now. What are you putting into your thinking, into your soul? Are you reading the Bible? Are you praying? Are you a part of a healthy church? If I'm talking to you literally, I think so. But in terms of people, are we encouraging people to sow good things, solid Bible teaching church, fellowship amongst God's people, living according to God's word, walking by the Spirit, abiding in Christ, confessing our sins, not if, but when it happens, maintaining fellowship with God so that we continue to sow good things and then we might expect fruitful harvests? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the comfort during this time of tragedy. I want to pray for Erica Kirk and her two children, and as I heard rumors, possibly an unborn child. I pray, Lord, for your protection for them. I pray for those kids to grow up and to believe the way their father did. And I pray for our country. And I pray for us that we would shine as bright lights in the midst of a dark world. We love you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.